How does the kingdom of God advance? Think about that question for a moment. How does the kingdom of God advance? Now, there's many answers to that question. Some will say that the kingdom of God advances through so-called culture wars, focusing on political activity, desires to change laws, these sorts of things. Others say that the kingdom of God does not really advance in this life, that the kingdom will always be something of a minority position from the perspective of human history. Others say that the kingdom of God advances through the preaching of the word and the ordinary means of grace. You see, there are a variety of answers to the question, how does the kingdom of God advance? Today we continue our look at 1 Samuel, and we're focusing on the section of the book, the middle section of the book, that deals with Saul and the rise of Saul as he comes into power as the king of Israel. You remember that the people of Israel, a few chapters back, they'd fallen away from God, and they were called to repentance, and there's something of a revival that occurs throughout the land of Israel. Their hearts and their minds were turned to God. And then we see quickly that again they fall away, and that the way in which they attempt to be made right with God or to have the kingdom revived is they say, we don't want a republic anymore. We don't want judges leading us. We want a king. And the key to their desire for a king was that they desired not a king according to Deuteronomy 17, which would lay out the biblical qualifications for a king. But they said, we want a king like the nations. And for Samuel, he said to the people, he said, this is not what you want. You don't want this. This is the king is going to do all of these sorts of things to you. And yet God said to Samuel, it's not you that they've rejected, but it is me. And God said, give them what they want. The people rejected God's rule over them. And they rejected the coming Messiah, Christ, who would be the rightful king over God's people. And then we saw last week that rejection of a king, that was a rejection of God and a rejection of Messiah. We saw last week that Saul would be the one that was chosen. We said the word Saul is the word to ask. They asked, and their answer was Saul. Samuel spent time with Saul. He went over the rights and the responsibilities of kingship from Deuteronomy 17. Saul told the people the rights and responsibilities. The people heard the word of God. They heard the doctrine of the kingdom. And we left with an inauguration. And that brings us to our text today, 1 Samuel 11. Saul in the kingdom of God. How does Saul respond to that kingship? How do the people respond to that kingship that they wanted? And again, our question, how does the kingdom of God advance? Well, we're going to answer that. And we begin this morning with the first five verses of chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to call this a rejected kingdom. A rejected kingdom. Now that might sound like a strange place to begin for you, because last week we saw an inauguration. We saw that Saul's brought in, that Saul is anointed with oil, that Saul is placed in that position of kingship. The people had been given the rights and responsibilities. It was acknowledged that Saul would be the one that would rule over them. And then what do we have this week? Verses 1 through 5 begin with another king, a king from the nations, Nahash. We're told in extra biblical writings that Nahash was called the king of the Ammonites. And we're told that Nahash is waging a war on the people of God. The word that we have is besieged in our text. And what that means is that Nahash and his army, they came in the midst of the people of God and they set up camp. And by setting up camp, it's a declaration of war. The land, Israel, was being invaded by the Ammonites. It's as if Nahash says, "We're taking your land and there's nothing that you can do about it." So the story of Saul and the kingdom begins with this outside foe, Nahash, imposing himself on the people of God. And how do they respond? Look at the end of verse 1. "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." Now, coming out of an inauguration and having Nahash imposing himself on the people of God, we as hearers should have an expectation for what should come next. But instead we have, "Make a treaty with us so we can live at peace with you." You see, right from the beginning of the text, we're shown that the people of God, Israel, had in a sense rejected the kingdom of God. They're not supposed to make treaties with pagan rulers. They're not supposed to have pagan idolaters impose themselves on the nation, and then a treaty is made. In verse 2, Nahash says that he will make the treaty with them under the condition that all the people of Israel would have their right eyes removed. Think about that. That's violent, isn't it? We're reminded that the language of the kingdom is a language of war. Like we saw in the New Testament, even terms like salvation and deliverance, these are terms of war, aren't they? Nahash says, "Remove your right eye." What's going on here is that Nahash wants to make them unable to fight against him, unable to rise up against him. A lot of the ancient war historians from this time period said that the right eye was the eye that was used in war because the left eye was often covered by the shield. So if you're holding up a shield, it's covering your left eye, and you have your sword in your right hand, if you're right-handed, and then you're using your right eye as your main eye for fighting. So taking out the right eye of all the people of Israel is basically making them unable to ever rise up against you in battle. He wants the people disfigured and humiliated and unable to rise up against him. So the kingdom of God, and again, we're in the Old Testament economy, Israel, the kingdom of God is being threatened, and Israel herself is to blame in part, because they should not have responded to Nahash imposing himself on them with, "Please make a treaty with us." Verse 3 shows the elders get together and they decide what they would like to do. They would like a week to think about this. Imagine that in itself. Somebody says, well, I'm going to take out your right eye if you want me to do that. And my immediate reaction would be, okay, let's talk about something else. But they say, well, let's give us a week to think about it. It shows something of the defeated nature already of Israel, that this would even be an option for them. They say, let's send messengers out throughout Israel. And the messengers are going to basically let people know about this treaty, let people know the conditions of the treaty, and then get a feel for what Israel thinks as to whether or not they should enter into this treaty. Verse 4 shows the messengers go out. The people are weeping, the people are lamenting. And they come to Gibeah, and there's more weeping and lamenting. It's as if the kingdom of God is being rejected. This is the only option that we see. We see no deliverance. We see no deliverer. The people of God are giving up the kingdom for the sake of being ruled over by a pagan idolater, an outsider that's against the word of God. And you might think to yourself, maybe our children are thinking this now, Pastor Nathan, where is Saul? Where is Saul? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Saul went from being anointed back to the fields. He went from being the anointed king of Israel to farming. Back to the oxen. Now this might have been because his role as king was really something more like judges. The judges, remember the leader, the word leader or prince that we had in our version from last week can be translated as leader, reflecting the role of the judge. And it may have been that Saul was called to be a leader in the sense that when he needed to be called on, he would be called on. And there's a lot of similarities between this chapter and the last several chapters of the book of Judges. And I'm going to let you explore those curiosities on your own. But it seems here that the kingdom is rejected. The people of Israel are rejecting the kingdom as they're making treaties with imposing kings. And we see Saul not walking in his role as king. It's in a sense, he has rejected the kingdom as well. He is farming, and interestingly, the text seems to make us think that Saul is the last person in all of Israel to hear this news. If we would put up a map of Israel, we could hear that map weeping. And Saul comes in from the field and he says, what is going on? What is happening in this land? Friends, at times you can get so wrapped up in your own lives that you forget to seek first the kingdom. Here's Saul, who's anointed, set apart with a specific call within the kingdom of God, and he's totally clueless. Friends, don't let your life get so busy that you don't know what's going on within the kingdom of God. Be mindful of your calling within the kingdom as you pursue interests in your calling in the world. Saul is farming as the nation is about to enter into a treaty that will destroy them. It seems as though in our text, the kingdom is a rejected kingdom. But there's hope in the text. And there's hope for you, and there's hope for me as the entire kingdom of God has hope. Verses 6 through 11 show us something that happens to Saul. Again, we imagine the map, we imagine all of Israel weeping, and there's Saul, the anointed one, the king of Israel, and he's clueless, and he has no idea what's going on. In verses 6 through 11, we see the rescued kingdom. The rescued kingdom. Verse 6 tells us that the Spirit of God rushes Saul. The Spirit rushes Saul. Isn't that an interesting word? It could be translated as come upon, or come mightily upon, or advance upon. But you see the imagery here. The idea is that Saul is there, the nation's weeping, they're about to enter this treaty where their right eyes are plucked out, and Saul is standing there saying, well, what's going on with the people? Why are they all crying? And the Spirit of God descends upon him with might and equips him to do the task that he is called to do. And then we're told in verse 6 that Saul's anger is greatly kindled. The anger that Saul is here experiencing is a righteous anger. The people of God are oppressed in their lives and they're being threatened. And the Spirit of God produces this anger within Saul that is going to move him to action so that biblical change may occur. I want you to notice that as the kingdom of God is rescued, when Saul was first empowered by the Spirit of God, it was rescued also when Saul was moved with righteous anger to facilitate the change required by God. So the kingdom is going to be rescued, and there's two aspects to that rescue. One, the Spirit of God equips Saul. And two, Saul is moved to anger. Now you might think, Pastor Nathan, isn't anger sin? How can this be right? Isn't anger sin? And the answer is that anger is often sinful, and anger is often the result of our wills being challenged and our kingdom not advancing. But righteous anger is the anger that looks around the world and looks around to the injustices that we see, injustice defined by God's word. And we see that things are not the way that God intended. And we look to the church. And when we look in the church, we see ruined walls of Zion all around. And we say, things have got to be different. Things must change. The honor of God is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. You see, anger is not always sin. Because anger is an emotion that God has given to us so that we will be moved to action. It is often sinful, but it is not always sinful. Remember that Jesus Christ Himself was angry when the temple intended to be used for prayer for the Gentiles in the court of the Gentiles was used for selling and for profit. Friends, the church today needs more men and women who will be angry with righteous anger. And that might be a bold statement that we'll have to rein in later. But it's true. There's so much complacency with the way things are. There's so many injustices that come against the church or come against other institutions or happen in the world, and the church stands by and we just relax in our so-called Calvinism. We just say, you know, God is sovereign. It's just the way it is. We must be called to action for righteousness' sake. We're called to speak up for what is right and good and pure and holy and Christ exalting. And we must, as the church, verbally speak against that which is wicked and unjust and ungodly and unrighteous. And the Spirit of God is the one that does this work. Just as we see the Spirit working here in the life of Saul. And verse 7 shows us that as the Spirit of God equips Saul with this righteous anger, he sends out what's called a conditional curse. He asks the people to gather around to fight against Nahash, to not just be the people that are resting in their so-called Calvinism. Well, I guess our right eyes are going to have to be plucked out. Well, I guess that we're going to have somebody impose himself on us. I guess idolatry is going to be forced on us. He sends out those cut up pieces of oxen and he says, brothers, this will happen to your oxen if you don't move. Now, Saul's not saying that he's going to be the one that goes around and cuts up oxen. He says, Nahash, the one imposing himself on Israel, that this is going to be the result. It's not going to end with your right eye being taken. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your property. He will subjugate you. And the Lord then equips the people of God to rally. The fear of the Lord, the dread of the Lord falls on the people. They understand exactly what is at stake here. And the text says that they came out as one man. The Spirit of God creates a unity within the kingdom so that they would be equipped to go into the fields of battle to defend the honor of Yahweh and to defend the land that has been rightfully given to them. Now, I believe that unity among the people of God is a great indicator of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God produces unity within the people of God. We had a wonderful congregational meeting yesterday. No one, I'm assuming, had to go home and take antacids or anxiety meds because of the congregational meeting. We saw a unified people working to advance the kingdom in our community. The Spirit of God produces that. And here we see the Spirit equipping the people of Israel to be unified, to fight against Nahash. And this unity, as I said, is also a unity that is an indicator of the work of the Spirit. And that unity among the people of God is a means that God uses to show the world the truth of the gospel. That's John 17. Jesus prays for unity for the church. So again, we go back. The people of God are moving ahead as one man, unified in battle, so that they would be able to rescue the kingdom from the hands of the enemy. And then look at verse 9. Verse 9 shows that salvation or deliverance is what is at stake here for the people of God. Deliverance through the Messiah, equipped by the Spirit. You see, we're being pointed ahead to a spiritual reality. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament is largely a kingdom that fights physical wars. We don't see that as an aspect of our call in the New Testament church. The church is equipped with the Word. And the church is equipped with the sacraments. The church is equipped with the gospel. And we go forth with that word into a spiritual battle so that deliverance may be proclaimed. So that redemption in Christ may be proclaimed. The people of God rally. Verse 10 says they come to Saul and Samuel's side. They commit themselves to defending the land which God has given them. Verse 11, Saul begins organizing. He begins moving the people into camps, into military companies, preparing them for war that is about to descend. Night falls. The people continue to prepare for war. The first watch passes. Watches are when we have the night guards watching to make sure that all is safe within the camp. Second watch passes. And the morning watch comes, which for us would be 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. The army of Israel, under Saul's leadership, between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., they descend upon the Ammonites and the battle breaks out. And the battle lasts several hours according to the text. It begins at between 2 and 6 in the morning and they fight until the heat of the day, until mid-afternoon. And as they're fighting, they're strengthened by the Spirit of God, and the Ammonites scatter. And they scatter alone, running in various directions. And the historian tells us, and I'm sure he had fun writing it, that there was no place where two of them were together. So they're just scattered alone, going out of Israel. And here we see that under Saul's leadership, the enemy is defeated, that victory is won, and the kingdom of God is rescued. So what changed in our text? 1 Samuel has been kind of up and down, hasn't it? We've had a high point and a low point, and then a high point and a low point. And last week we had an inauguration, and this week the people have rejected God, and now they're fighting the Ammonites and they're winning. What's going on in the text? You know the word chiasm. We've used that before. A chiasm is a way of structuring Hebrew writing to draw the reader's attention to one aspect of the written text. And we've often used the steps here in the pulpit as a way to describe chiasm. So the text begins at the bottom step, and then it works its way up to the second step, and then the pulpit is that centerpiece that the writer wants us to see, and then we work our way down the text and out the door. And that way of structuring is a lot different than the Western mind's structure. We like to give a thesis. Here's our thesis. And then I'm going to defend that thesis. So right from the beginning, we say, here's what I'm trying to tell you. But in the Hebrew mind, the chiasm is a much better way, a much more poetic way of sharing what is central in the text. So chapter 11 is a chiasm. And at the center of that chiasm, the pulpit, the thesis, the main point that the writer is trying to get through to us, the Spirit of God rushed. The Spirit of God rushed. You see, it's so easy to look at this text and to say, oh, we should be thankful that Saul was there to help. Or we can look at it and we say, isn't it great that the people of God were unified so that they were able to defeat their enemy? Or that we could say, you know, isn't it awesome that Saul, who's out farming, has now military skills? And we so often do that in our lives. We look to victories. We look to advancements. We look for ways that the kingdom of God is advancing. And we so easily fall back into that way of thinking that says, look at the resources that I brought to the table. Or look at the resources that so-and-so brought to the table. Or isn't it fantastic that that person did that thing? That's not where God is wanting us to turn our attention. We turn our attention to the fact that the people of God in this text were victorious because the Spirit of God equipped them. The Spirit of God equipped Saul with righteous anger. And the Spirit of God equips Saul with military excellence. And the Spirit of God equips the people with a unified heart and mind. And the Spirit of God equips the people with the skill to do the work of fighting in battle. You see, the kingdom in our text is rescued, but as usual, things are not as they always appear. The kingdom here is rescued not because the people called for a king, and not because the people set apart Saul, and not because Samuel anointed Saul, and not because the people got behind Saul. The kingdom of God was rescued by the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit, the one who lives among the people of God, the one who brings victory. You see, in the Old Testament, their strength was not in armies. Their strength was not in might. Their strength was not he who sat on the throne of David. But it was the Spirit who equipped as they looked ahead for he who would sit on the throne of David. The glory and the honor of the coming Messiah. The kingdom is rescued. And then the text ends in verses 12 through 15. And we see one more aspect of the kingdom. We see that the kingdom is restored. A restored kingdom. Verses 12 to 15 say, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, and we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So there's people here that want revenge on those that question Saul's leadership. Remember, that's how chapter 10 ends. There's those that are saying, well, Saul can't lead us. Saul can't have victory. But Saul does not want to have them put to death, because Saul, even as one that will prove to be an unbeliever in the end, and we know that already. We know the end from the beginning. But Saul, even an unbeliever, understands that the Lord here is the one who wrought salvation for Israel. And that's what he confesses. The Lord has wrought salvation. Saul knew that he didn't do the work. The Lord did the work. Our great covenant-keeping God did the work. And this kingdom is restored. Friends, that restoration is a work of His own hands. It is a work of the Spirit. And Saul sees that, doesn't he? Samuel then calls for renewal of the covenant and a renewal of the kingdom. And I think that what we have here is the kingdom of God in view rather than just the kingdom of Israel. Samuel is directing the hearts of the people back to Yahweh, back to the one who is rightful king over his church. And as he does that, there's this covenant renewal that occurs where Saul is being reaffirmed as king. And it's important to remember that. He's being reaffirmed even though the language is that they made him king. Because when biblical covenants are renewed, we know they're reaffirming something that has already happened. And yet, the language of it being made is given. That's important in covenant theology. Because when we come to the New Testament, and a covenant is made with Christ, it's not abrogating that which has gone before. It's a renewal process of that which has gone before. And then the text ends with the people of God in worship. They sacrifice, and the text says they rejoiced greatly. Friends, each one of us here is called to be joyful in the work that God is doing within His kingdom. We too must recognize that this is His work, and the kingdom of God, as it advances, it is Christ that is to receive the glory, because it is His work. And we must be people that are constantly reorienting our lives towards that kingdom, towards the person of Jesus Christ, toward the work of Jesus Christ. Because like Israel, who is up and down and up and down as we see from week to week, so too our lives can easily be pulled in the direction of the world. And we always need to be reorienting towards the kingdom. We always need to be looking to Christ. We always need to be trusting in His finished work. We always need to be reorienting our hearts, saying that we look here, we look towards the kingdom, even though we have all of these responsibilities in the world. We must filter those things through the kingdom, looking to Christ and trusting in Christ and trusting in His Spirit's work. And we see that as we do that, we are people that are not weighed down by the weight of the world. We're not people that are just constantly tired. But we rejoice. We rejoice in that which we've seen. We rejoice in the personal deliverance that we've received through Christ, giving thanks. Here's who I was, Lord. Here's who I am. The glory goes to Jesus Christ. Constantly rejoicing in the salvation wrought by the hand of the Lord. A kingdom that was rejected, a kingdom that was rescued, a kingdom that was restored. And as we close this morning, I would like to challenge you to consider this question: who is king? What kingdom are you serving? The people of God, you and me included, we so quickly move from our allegiance to Christ. We so quickly are willing to have our right eye gouged out, forgetting that we have a king that rules over us, a king that will fight for us, a king that has gone before us. The grace offered to us by Jesus Christ is a grace that heaps grace upon grace. And today, if you are here and you're reflecting on this idea of kingdom and what kingdom is at the center of your life and how that kingdom advances, whether it's the kingdom of God advancing properly or your own kingdom that's just spinning out of control, I want you to reflect on that. And if you are seeking your kingdom rather than the kingdom of Christ, the Scriptures call you to repent of that and to trust in Jesus Christ. And to put your hope in this King. Put your trust in this Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the rightful King, and receive that imputed righteousness. Maybe it's the first time you've made this decision in your heart or your mind. Or maybe you're like the oldest saints among us that constantly need to be recommitting, constantly need to be reorienting, constantly refocusing on the person and work of Christ. It's a common experience for all of us. We need to seek this kingdom. And as you're committed to this King, know that next Lord's Day, He offers Himself as a feast. A feast of wine, a feast of bread, a feast of flesh, a feast of blood, the new covenant renewed and restored. You see, this King that we serve is a King that renews His people. And this King is a King who causes His kingdom to advance. Remember, we started with that question. How does the kingdom of God advance? Well, the center of this text is that the kingdom of God advances by His Spirit. The Spirit that goes forth and strengthens and equips and renews and restores. It's through the Spirit, says the Lord. Amen.